And welcome. Greetings from Southern California, where grown men are grieving over the 10th inning dagger that was stabbed into their hearts the other night with the grand slam against the Dodgers. But anyway, that needs to go there. I was telling Pastor Pete, my oldest son is applying to colleges, and so I don't know, there's kind of this personal feeling of like, my little boy could be with you next time. Like, I don't know, this feeling of this is a world that I care about, even for personal reasons. So I'm excited to be here, hoping to enjoy getting to know you, and hopefully you can enjoy getting to know me a little bit. So a few years ago, probably this is more your generation, there was this group called One Direction that sang a song called One Thing, So get out of my head and fall into my arms instead. I don't know what it is, but I need that one thing. You got that one thing, and I don't know. This is not my song. This is your generation. But anyway, I don't know what One Direction meant by the one thing, but there is something to be said for identifying what's most important, right? Of the many things that we want, of the many things that we could have, what is the one thing that makes all the difference? What is the one thing we've got to have? Well, the Bible actually uses that language as well. Psalm 27, one thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. The one thing I want is to be with God, to gaze upon his beauty. Or I think of Apostle Paul, Philippians 2. But one thing I do, I strain, I press on toward the prize of God. The one thing. In Luke 11, there's a story about Jesus. He was traveling about, and he came to this village where there was this little family. These two sisters, Mary and Martha, and they're all excited that this rabbi is going to dine with them. And so Martha's busy preparing a meal, and in the Middle Eastern, even today, the culture is one of high hospitality. And so when you have a guest, I mean, you're going to be working really hard to honor your guests. And this is, you know, there's no like pop it in the microwave and serve him something quick and simple. This is like you got to go and slaughter your animal and like bake the bread and whatever. I mean, it's a lot of work. And so Martha's toiling away and they are so excited to have Jesus. Mary, on the other hand, isn't doing a lot. Instead, we read she's just listening to Jesus. She wasn't helping Martha much in the kitchen. Martha's doing it all by herself. And so finally Martha turns to Jesus and says, Lord, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the work alone? That bratty little self-entitled sister. Like, how come she doesn't come and help me out? And Jesus replied, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Mary has the one thing. I want to look at each of these characters, Martha, Mary, and Jesus, in simple terms as it relates to this one thing. Martha, simply put, she's anxious, troubled by many things. She's lost her focus. That's what it means to be distracted. She was distracted from the one thing. Now, I'd like to suggest that maybe that might describe a lot of us. Distracted. We've lost focus on the one thing. Kurt Steinhorst begins his book, Can I Have Your Attention, Please, with this little story. At 9 a.m. on Wednesday, Harry tackles a major case study due Friday. He's starting a day early, leaving nothing to chance. By the third line of the case studies, Harry stops mid-stroke. He needs Rachel's number from yesterday. After a quick control S, he switches to his email and finds among 74 messages waiting there an invitation for a department meeting this afternoon. Is he even available? He switches to his calendar. Harry sees Vegas. Oh, Vegas, the trip's only 2 weeks away. He hasn't arranged travel, but Harry isn't just responsive, he's also responsible, which means he can't just book a flight now. Not without comparing prices. Off the calendar and onto the browser to scan prices. He could swear one of those companies used a pitchman from the old Star Wars series. Harry's dad loves Star Wars, which reminds him that he needs to find that J.J. Abrams reboot on Netflix, or was it Amazon? Clicks open two new tabs to check. But there's nothing else to watch. His girlfriend hates it when he says, get whatever. So he goes on to a trailer to find a recent rom-com, which he then purchases on iTunes. 35 minutes later, Harry has booked a flight, watched three trailers, texted movie suggestions to his girlfriend, added some shows that he hasn't heard of to their Netflix and Amazon list, and now he can return to what he was doing. What was he doing? Right, the case study. And what was he, where was he at? Yeah, right, the very beginning. Can you relate? Like, you're so distracted. Like, you're distracted from your distraction from your, like, you're so, like, you don't even know which distraction was your, like, where you're supposed to be. Wait, no, what am I supposed to be doing? That's what I find. I mean, in today's world, it's like you run from class, and then you're going to go meet a friend for dinner, and then maybe you're going to catch a movie, and then, oh my goodness, wait, I got to, like, get my hair cut and do my laundry. Or maybe you don't do your laundry. I don't know if you do your laundry. Anyway, you know, and all the while you're texting and uploading and following, and like there's barely a quiet moment. Philip Brooks, a 19th century Boston pastor, respected preacher, wrote this. The more we watch the lives of people, the more we see that one of the reasons why people are not occupied with great thoughts and interest is the way in which their lives are overfilled with little things. And he wrote this in the 1800s. I mean, pre-internet iPhone. What kind of little things were there in the 1800s? And yet, that's his observation. Their lives are overfilled with little things. Now, to Martha's credit, she was distracted to prepare a meal for Jesus. Like, hey, if Jesus comes to your house and you want to cook him a good meal, like, that's not a bad thing. Like, please, be hospitable, you know? What she was doing was a good thing, and yet, isn't that exactly the point? That good things, really good things, can become distractions from the one thing you need. It's good to take care of your studies, your health, spend time with friends, you know, be with your family. Yes, good things. Church, ministry, all this stuff, good things. And yet, it's very possible that they can become distractions from the one thing you need. The one thing. Well, tonight, I'm going to be a bit ambitious because I'm going to try to cover a lot of ground, including a huge excursus now in the book of Ecclesiastes. I don't know if you've read or looked at Ecclesiastes, but it's a pretty depressing book, actually. Basically, it says everything is pointless, meaningless, vanity, you know, useless, nothing good here. And I want to camp here for a little bit because until we become convinced that nothing else really matters, I don't think we'll really pursue the one thing. We have to be convinced that we are chasing the wrong things if we will refocus on the one thing. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon is the teacher, and if you're familiar with the Bible, he had it all. Money, power, success, wisdom, women, lots of women. He withheld nothing from himself. He pursued and enjoyed it all. And he gives us his conclusion. None of it satisfies. None of it is worth it. Been there, done that, check. Not it. Save yourself a lifetime of frustration and futility. I'm telling you, it isn't worth it. I want to zoom in a little bit on Ecclesiastes 5:10 to 6:12. It's a section where the teacher addresses the futility and emptiness of money. And I think a little snapshot here gives us a taste as to the wisdom of Ecclesiastes and a sense of the broader message of Ecclesiastes. I think we all know that in our heads anyway, money isn't going to give us happiness. We all know that. I live in LA. There's money. There's a lot of money in LA. I didn't realize this as much until I lived there, but wow, there's a lot of money. And people will say, yeah, money's not the answer. All these rich celebrities, all these rich people, I know, they're not happy. But it's very much the wisdom of Zig Ziglar, who says, money won't make you happy. But everybody wants to find out for themselves. I know it's not going to work, but I just want to check for myself, you know? Because, hey, money, I think it sure would help. Could solve a lot of problems. Could open a lot of nice options. I don't know in Christian circles if we would be so brazen, you know, like, I want to be a millionaire, you know, like, I don't know that we're going to sing those songs or put that out in front, but I think the truth of the matter is, hey, I'd like to have some money. I'd like to be rich. My kids actually said, Dad, if you had $1 million, what would you? I go, yeah, that'd be nice. That'd be nice. That'd be very nice. Now, I'd like to have some other things as well, but if I could have the dream picture of my future, yeah, money would be a part of that. But the teacher tells us that pursuing money is not going to give us what we hope it will. It is a dead-end road. And he offers four reasons in this passage. Number one, money creates headaches. A few verses. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt. Basically saying, the more money you have, the more problems you have. More taxes, more maintenance, more management. There are stories of lottery winners who say after they won the lottery, they became so lonely and distrustful. And the words of one person was saying, even good, loyal friends, quote, turned into vipers. Like, who do you trust now? What do they really want? Money brings headaches. Number two, money, we don't keep it. We don't keep money. He gives a scenario where there's a man who toils for money. He works so hard to save up his money. He worries, he sacrifices, he manages, and then he has this bad, maybe it's a bad business venture, a bad investment. Somehow he loses all this money, and he says he's suffered from money twice over. One, in all the toil of trying to get it, and then second, in the pain of losing it. Twice over, it has hurt him, and now though he has a son, he has nothing to give his son. Vanity, vanity, says the teacher. And then the teacher says, he came naked, he'll leave naked. All that toil, and in the end, what does he profit? And then he says, and that tragedy, naked we come and naked we go, that tragedy would be true even if he didn't suddenly lose all his money. Even if he was able to give his son a big inheritance, it doesn't matter. In the end, no matter how hard you work and how much money you save, in the end, we all die the same. Death is the absurdity of it all. And the teacher in Ecclesiastes wrestles with that, not just with money, but in all these things. It doesn't matter if you're wise or if you're foolish. If you're powerful or powerless, famous, not famous, whether you went to Michigan or Illinois, or I mean, it doesn't matter, it says. It says, in the end, death makes everything, everything meaningless. And I understand that you as a community, like, this is not so far. that you've had to think about. You've had to grieve death. And that's hard, right? That's heavy. And for some of us, it's like, why? Like, it just doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. And that's exactly what the teacher says. Yeah, it doesn't. It doesn't make sense. It makes everything meaningless. Number three, we don't get to enjoy it. Teacher then in chapter 6 gives another scenario. He says, there's a man who had wealth, and he loses it also. But this time, instead of it being because of a bad venture, it goes to a stranger. And the point here is not so much that his money went to a stranger as much as him saying, the problem here is even though he had wealth, he wasn't able to enjoy it. Someone else enjoyed it, but he didn't get to enjoy it. He had wealth, but he didn't get to enjoy it. Chapter Ecclesiastes 6:2, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. The teacher makes a distinction between having wealth and enjoying wealth. And he points out that these are two separate things. That God may give the gift of wealth or not. And God may give the gift of being able to enjoy your wealth or not. That these are separate. Haven't you noticed there are some people, they are materially quite blessed. They've got plenty. More than perhaps a lot of us. And yet, they complain, they grumble, they're always unhappy, you know, blah, blah, blah. And then there are other people who don't have as much. And yet they're very content. They find such pleasure in simple things. Like they're happy. Material wealth and the ability to enjoy, those are two separate things. One author put it, satisfaction sold separately. Wealth and satisfaction are separate things. And so even though you may have one, unless God gives you the gift of the other, what's the point of the wealth then? You have it and you're not happy with it, you're always discontent and grumbling and miserable, then vanity, vanity. Pointless, meaningless. Even if you have it, it doesn't help you any. So, the teacher then pauses to give this word of advice. Chapter 5, 18-19. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. What is he saying? The teacher is saying, hey, if you have money, good for you. Enjoy it. Enjoy it. If you like a good burger, if you have a Canada Goose coat, if you have tickets to the Wolverines game, good for you. Enjoy it. If you have a nice car, nice clothes, if you like golf, movies, go for it. Hey, have some fun. That's what it says. Go ahead and enjoy what you have. Carpe diem. Seize the moment. This is it. You only live life once. Just recognize that these are all gifts from God. The wealth, the ability to enjoy wealth, the ability to enjoy your labor, these are gifts of God. The beginning of wisdom and the conclusion of Ecclesiastes is to fear God. That biblical wisdom has a Godward orientation. These are gifts of God. And so we can enjoy them as his gifts. Enjoy his gifts. You got a new iPhone? Are you about to get a good new iPhone? Or you have you enjoy single origin pour over coffee? Or you got a ski trip coming up? Or enjoy. And for some of us, we'd like to end the sermon right there. Amen, preacher. Got it. Hallelujah. Bring the band. Let's enjoy. And I think that is what he's saying. But I would suggest this is not really where the teacher is trying to take us. Or at least this is not where the teacher wants us to end. Because I don't actually think this passage is pointing to an answer as much as a consolation. Because the fourth reason that the teacher gives is money will never satisfy. It will never satisfy. Chapter 5, verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. All the toil of man is for his mouth, and yet his appetite is never satisfied. Or we go back to the beginning of Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. Vanity of vanity. All is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Everything, including your wealth, all your toil, is vanity. Yes, wealth is a gift of God. The ability to enjoy them is a gift of God. But even so, it's meaningless. 3 years ago, Time magazine had a special edition on the science of happiness. It said, the new science of happiness starts with a simple insight. We're never satisfied. Then it quotes Dan Gilbert from Harvard. Once you get basic human needs met, a lot more money doesn't make you a lot more happy. Points out that despite enormous increases in the standard of living over the last 50 years in America, happiness levels haven't really changed that much. Standard of living has gone way up, happiness not so much. More money doesn't make you more happy. J.D. Rockefeller, the richest man of the world at his time, when asked how much money would be enough, said, just a little bit more. Isn't that true? Isn't that true? Just a little bit more. That's my confession. I have, in some ways, I have more money now than I thought I ever would. Not that I have a lot, but it's more than I ever thought I would have. So, you know. But then now that I have it, how much do I want? Well, especially as I'm thinking about my kids going to college. A little bit more. Maybe not so little. Maybe a lot more. I don't know how people pay for college. Anyway, that's a different subject. But anyway, just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. And when will we realize that we will never get there? We will never get there. It will never be enough. We will never be satisfied. See, wealth and possessions, Ecclesiastes is not ambiguous in saying, this will not satisfy your soul. This is not the answer. This is a consolation. Life is meaningless. Wealth is meaningless. Enjoy, eat, drink. Enjoy your work. Enjoy your wealth. Not because this is where you will find meaning. The wisdom of Ecclesiastes is more to not enjoy those good things. Well, that would be absurd. That would be vanity. That would be meaningless to have sushi and not enjoy sushi. That would be absurdity of absurdities. Enjoy the sushi. But sushi is not the meaning of life. Do not expect sushi to fill your heart. Enjoy it, but it is a consolation, not an answer. Steak is not the answer either. Nor are basketball, shoes, purses, parties, tons of followers on Instagram, great report card, awesome resume, dream job offer, boyfriend, girlfriend. None of these are the meaning of life. None of these. Absurdity for all of them. See, the teacher is saying we live in an ocean of meaninglessness. that all of this is meaningless. But in this ocean of meaningless, there are these little islands of pleasure. Good sushi. New iPhone. Ooh, Canada Goose jacket. You know, there are these islands of pleasure. Enjoy what you can. Not because that's what life's about, but because it would be absurd if you didn't enjoy it. It doesn't answer the questions of life. You see, I think to the teacher of Ecclesiastes, these simple pleasures are just the sweeteners to the bitterness of the ocean of meaninglessness. These are a consolation, not an answer. And biblical wisdom recognizes that they cannot satisfy. It recognizes the limitation that sushi is not really the answer of life. When I was a kid, I loved snow. Now in Southern California, I am happy to leave it all behind. But when I was a kid, and maybe in Michigan, you guys have had your fair share and you don't need any more. But when I was a kid, I loved snow. Like, I was 10 years old. I remember there was a blizzard. And at this apartment where I lived, there were like these two driveways and then a little grass in the middle. And these two owners piled all the snow into the little grassy middle part. My childhood mind was like a mountain of snow well over my head. And I remember like climbing up on that mountain of snow and I burrowed myself in and through and I made a tunnel. And then I came out like I made another entrance. And then I had like a supply of snow. I played with that thing all afternoon. I didn't even want to go home for dinner. Like, I'm like, they're like, "Dad, Paul, dinner time." I'm like, no, wait, I'm not done. I just wanted to keep playing. I had so much fun. I think the wisdom of Ecclesiastes is this. Build your snow forts. Have fun. Have a blast. But in the end, it's all going to melt. It's not going to last. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Have fun. And then let it go. Wisdom here is to not expect too much from money, or iPhones, or sushi, or anything else. Enjoy them, have a blast, and then let go. It is all going to melt. Meaningless. In the end, it's meaningless. The beginning of wisdom and the conclusion of Ecclesiastes is to fear God. Biblical wisdom involves a Godward orientation. God becomes bigger and bigger, and we become smaller and smaller. We learn our place. Ecclesiastes 5:2, God is in heaven, you are on earth. Let your words be few. Modern paraphrase, shut up. He's God, you're not. Zip it. Know your place. Our problem is our God is too small and we are too big. We forget our place. And we do not see the smallness of everything else outside of God. That in the end, none of that. And we in ourselves, none of us, this is not the answer. And when we have a big, big God, and we see that we are, and everything else is, in fact, so small, we can begin to let go. We don't hold on to all this stuff so tightly. Let me illustrate it this way. Max Lucado, pastor and author, tells a parable. Rhythmic waves, a little boy is on the beach. His knee On his knees, he scoops and pats the sand with plastic shovels into a bright red bucket. Then he upends the bucket on the surface and lifts it. And to the delight of the little architect, a castle tower is created. All afternoon, he will work spooning out the moat, packing the walls. Bottle tops will become sentries. Popsicle sticks will be the bridges. And a sandcastle will be built. Big city, busy streets, rumbling traffic. A man is in his office. At his desk, he shuffles papers into stacks and delegates assignments. He cradles the phone on his shoulder and punches the keyboard with his fingers. Numbers are juggled and contracts are signed, and much to the delight of the man, a profit has finally been made. All his life, he will work formulating the plans, forecasting the future. Annuities will be the sentries, capital gains will be the bridges, and an empire will be built. Two builders of two castles, they have much in common. They shape granules into grandeurs. They see nothing and make something. They are diligent and determined. And for both, the tide will rise and the end will come. And yet, that is where the similarities cease. For the boy sees the end while the man ignores it. Watch the boy as the dusk approaches, as the waves near and the wise child begins to clap. There is no sorrow, no fear, no regret. He knew this would happen. He is not surprised. And when the great wave breakers crash into his castle and his masterpiece is sucked into the sea, he stands and smiles. He smiles and picks up his tools and quietly goes home. The grown-up, however, is not so wise. As the wave of years crash on his castle, he is terrified and mortified. He hovers over the sandy monument to protect it. He blocks the waves from the walls he has made, salt water soaked and shivering. He snarls at the incoming tide. "It is my castle," he defies. The ocean need not respond. Both know to whom the sand belongs. I don't know much about sandcastles, but children do. Watch them and learn. Go ahead and build, but build with a child's heart. When the sun sets and the tide takes, salute the process of life. Take your father's hand and go home. See, when you have a father's hand to hold, when you have a home to go to, you can build your sandcastle and then let it go. Let it go. You have something more. But if this is all you have, your sandcastle, your snow fort, then you will fight futilely and furiously in a battle you cannot and will not win, to your own misery. You need a big, big God. You need a home to go to. Everything else is meaningless. This is the wisdom of Ecclesiastes. And this is what Mary found. Martha was distracted. Mary found the one thing. "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken from her." Mary found the one thing. Where's Mary? What's Mary doing? Mary's just chilling, hanging out with Jesus in the family room, just looking, listening, just being there with him. Martha's doing. Mary's just with him. Like, that's all I want. I just want to be here with you. I just want to be here with you. You know, years ago, I learned the value of chewing the fat. Do you guys, have you heard this phrase, you know, chewing the fat? Basically, it means you talk about nothing. I once had a niece, she said, you know, I realized when I met with these high school girls, she was in high school, she said, I learned the science of like talking about nothing. They just talk about nothing. I didn't know how to do that before, but now I do. Anyway, the point was, some people talk, and it's really like there's a purpose, there's a goal, we're trying to communicate something, we're trying to understand something. But other people, they talk, it could be about anything. It doesn't even matter. And you know what the value of talking about nothing is? It's not about what we talk about. I just like talking to you because I just like talking to you. It doesn't matter what we talk about. See, that's Mary. I just like talking with you because I just like talking with you. It doesn't matter what we talk about, Jesus. I just want to be here with you. There's a scene in the book of John. Jesus is at Mary and Martha's house again, and I think Martha's serving again. And Mary is with Jesus again at his feet, but this time she has a bottle of expensive perfume. We're told it's worth a year's wage. The median household income as of July 2019 is $65,084. Can you imagine a bottle of perfume worth $65,000? Like $65,000 right there. Can you imagine that? I mean, you go like this, that's like $200 right there, just that little thing, you know? She takes this $65,000 bottle of perfume, and she just, I won't do this, but you know, like, she just pours it on his feet! Like, what are you doing? It's like, oh, Jesus, your toes are a little chilly. She gets a brand new souped up Tesla Model 3. Let me just torch that thing for you, Jesus, to warm your little toes. Like, woman, what's wrong with you? But do you see for Mary, she's like, I will do anything, Jesus. How can I show you? How can I show you how much I love you? How can I express this? Nothing. Nothing is too much. Everything I have, everything I am. Oh, Lord, anything, everything. I will waste it for you. See, Mary found the one thing. And letting go of everything else, bam, right there. Torch that Tesla. Fine. Don't matter to me. Let go. I'm letting go of anything and everything. See, the story of Mary and Martha clearly expresses that following Jesus is not as much about what you do as much as what you desire. What's going on in here? What does your heart say? Feel. What do you want? What do you want? Following Jesus is a divine encounter that transforms you from the inside out. So that now the one thing you want is the one thing you need. And you don't need to have anything else try to fill the meaning of life. This weekend, I want to explore that one thing. What does it look like to have a relationship with Jesus? And in particular, I want to try to unpack and understand what a gospel-shaped view of our Christian life means. What does it look like to focus on and enjoy the beauty and worth of Jesus. Martha was distracted. Mary found the one thing. Well, what about Jesus? Where's Jesus? Well, Martha, you remember, said, hey, Jesus, would you tell my little sister, that millennial one that doesn't like to know how to do any work, to come and help me in the kitchen? You know, roll up your sleeve. Just come on, do some work. And Jesus says, basically, no. Martha, no. You want to take her away? No. She's going to stay right here. I affirm and celebrate her choice. She found the one thing, and I'm not going to let you take it from her. It will not be taken from her. Third thing we see is Jesus wants to have a relationship with Mary. Jesus is protecting Mary, guarding, preserving, valuing the relationship. He's saying, more, I don't want your food and hospitality. I don't want all your busy ministry and good works. I just want people who want me. I just want people who love me. We can chew the fat because that's what we like. Just talking with each other, wasting our time, wasting our resources, because this is the one thing we want. When I was growing up as a Korean American, a lot of my peers grew up with parents who were small business owners who worked long, long hours in pretty rough neighborhoods to try to make a future for their immigrant families. They loved their kids, but they just weren't around much at all, pretty much. And so I think a lot of these parents, they'd feel kind of bad, you know, that they can't do more for their kids, and eventually language and culture barriers made the relationship more and more strained. And a lot of times I think these parents, they just wound up like buying things for their kids, clothes and gadgets and whatever. And it never rarely happened, but I think the unspoken conversation was kids saying, Dad, Mom, why do you have to work so much? Why can't you just stay home? I mean, do you have to go? Why do you work so, like all my American friends, their parents, like they do things together. Why? We never do anything together. And the unspoken reply of a lot of these parents was, we came to America to give you a future. You study hard and get a good job, and we work hard, we sacrifice for you. We're doing this for you, that you could have the future that we are forfeiting. We could have stayed in Korea. Your father went to Seoul. Your mother went to whatever, whatever. You know, like we could have had a different future. But we came here so that you could have a brighter future. And again, this conversation never, because we never actually talked to our parents like this, but the unspoken response was, well, Mom, Dad, if you're doing this for me, I don't want the clothes. I don't want the toys and the gadgets. I mean, if it's nice, I'm happy to take it, but that's not really what I want. I don't want the bright future, you know. I don't want the great college education. I want you. Dad, you want to, like, play catch? Throw the football around? Baseballs? You want to? Can you make it to the game? Hey, Mom, you want to know what happened at school? You want to meet my friends? Because I want a dad. I want a mom. I just want a family. I don't want your stuff. Can you imagine? Can you hear Jesus? I don't want your money. I don't want your ministry. I don't want your accomplishments. I don't want your degrees. I don't want your talents. I just want you. I don't want you to keep rushing past me or trying to squeeze me in the cracks of your overcrowded schedule. I don't want to be contained to a retreat here or a Sunday service there. I want your heart. I want you to want to sit here with me and be with me. I want you. To those of us who feel maybe like just in our relational world, it's hard to believe that we're loved. It's hard to believe that we're wanted. Maybe there's feelings of guilt, feelings of shame, feelings of like we're always on the outside looking in, wish we could be included, feeling like we got to try to present ourselves and we're afraid people are going to find out we're not as perfect as our social media tries to present ourselves to be. To all of that, Jesus says, can't you hear me? I just want you. I just want you. Do you know how much Jesus wants to have a relationship with you? The story of the Bible is we were here, God was there, and there's a chasm of sin that separated us. And there was no way that we in ourselves could ever bridge that chasm to have a relationship with God. But God wants to have a relationship with us, and so he sent his son to die on the cross to bridge the chasm so that we who were once far can now be reconciled to God and draw near. How much does Jesus want to have a relationship with you? He died to have a relationship with you. That's the whole story. That's the whole story. Martha was distracted from the one thing. Mary found the one thing. And Jesus, he wants you to have that one thing. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we're thankful for a chance to get away this weekend to meet friends and connect with people in our groups and our classes and have some fun. And Lord, we're also thankful for a time to recenter our hearts, to focus our priorities on the one thing. Lord, would you persuade us inwardly that everything else are melting snow forts, sinking sandcastles. We can enjoy them. Sushi's great. But Lord, we hold them loosely because we have found something else to hold on to. The one thing. And I pray tonight that you would show not so much just that we want the one thing. I pray that you would show us that you want the one thing. You want this. You are asking, pursuing, seeking, inviting, calling, and drawing us near. By your Spirit, Lord, draw us near. We ask this in Jesus' name.